So for anybody that's new here today, I'm not the normal pastor. I'm just a visiting preacher. I come here every week with my wife, Sarah. And John asked me to pick a psalm to do, and I decided to do Psalm 42 and 43, which is why we got that old school hymn, or song, of deer panting after water. So keeping in step with the bloodbath psalm that Josh preached last week, I'm going to be preaching about a lament psalm. So the psalms can easily be seen as a group of prayers and hymns written down by Israelites throughout the centuries. They are Hebrew poems laced with analogies and references to places and things that are pretty foreign to us now. But let's stress the poetry side of things for a moment. Poetry? I'm going to ask for a showing of hands. How many of you here are regular readers of poetry other than the Bible? Very few. The last couple of years, I've been trying to kind of get through some of the older kind of poetry and just the last several generations, reading the Iliad or Dante's Divine Comedy. And man, it is tough sledding at times. Now, out of the regular poem readers here, how many of you are regular writers of poetry? Really? Oh, cool. So for the recording, one, maybe two. So the Psalms can seem really foreign to us now. They can go from prayers of thanksgivings to praise to personal reflections to laments. I know I've struggled to understand them, and because of that, I've had a hard time integrating them into my life. I'm the type of guy who appreciates the straightforward, hard truths sections of the Bible. When the Bible says that Father Abraham had many sons, I think it's pretty straightforward that many sons had Father Abraham. Or think of Paul. Paul was so clear when he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I get that as well. The truth hits me hard. It's something I can think about all the time. But yet the Psalms. I often wonder if God gave us the Psalms to mess up people like me. What I mean is that the Psalms present God, the world, and circumstances of life through the lens of highly emotional language. It's not as straightforward as I would like. I think they can be best described as our divine school teacher for our emotions, to help us shape our desires and perceptions to what God wants for us. So out of all the different Psalms, I chose 42 and 43. I chose these two because actually they probably make up one psalm. If as you read it, you'll see that. And I chose them because they are considered a lament psalm. These type of psalms have been important to me, and I wanted to share them with you to consider what biblical lamenting is and the value in learning from these poems. So if you look at the standard definition of lament, you will find that dictionary.com says that lament is, quote, to feel, show, or express grief, sorrow, or regret. In Merriam-Webster, it says that it is a crying out in grief. Lament psalms have these features, but contains much more than just showing grief. This is what I'm hoping to go through today. So we'll try to see the pattern from Psalm 42 and 43. The main three points I want to look at today are reasons to lament, hope in lament, and learning to lament. I first want to talk about why we would lament to God, where this feeling might come from. I next want to consider where hope falls in our lamenting to God. And finally, I want to talk about one of the places where we can learn how to do biblical lamenting. So let's read Psalms 42 and 43. I made sure that we have the same translation today, because last time we struggled with that. So for the director of music, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants, or panteth, for water, streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls the deep in your roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to God, to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. In 43, vindicate me, my God, and plead my case against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You, my God, are my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, my God. O God, my God, why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Let's first take a look at the reasons that the psalmist might be lamenting. So verses 1 and 2, all the way back there, says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? He is clearly longing for God. But not only that, but he uses the image of a deer running around, breathing heavily, frantically searching for water, only to find joy once it's found. The psalmist's longing is felt in his whole being. My soul pants. My soul thirsts. It's his whole person that is calling out, running around searching for God, knowing that it is the living God alone who can quench his thirst. He asks the question, when can I go meet with God? There's an eagerness to know when this might happen. I can't wait. When can I see him? The thought comes to mind, or to my mind, go then, man. Be with him. What's the holdup? Quench that thirst of yours. Why can't he just deal with the perceived separation from God? If we look at the next few verses, we actually get a better idea of what's going on. When it says, my tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. He is despondent, saying that he isn't eating from his despair. On top of that, he's got these people rubbing salt in his wounds, asking him in his distress, where is this God of yours? He refers to the house of God, the temple, and how he used to go there and praise God with everyone else. It appears our psalmist has lost access to this temple. He goes on in the psalm later on, talking about how God is forgetting him and being oppressed by the enemy. It looks like the psalmist is actually in exile. If you aren't familiar with this part of the Old Testament, Israel was given the promised land by God. And God said to them before they entered the land that they had to keep his commands. These laws pertained to every aspect of their life and was very detailed about how they were to worship him. They would find God in the temple or the tabernacle all the time, and they would make sure that he is truly the only God they were worshiping. As the story goes, after many generations of breaking God's laws, idols being placed in the temple, God allowed for the nation to be conquered by the Babylonians. And they carted them off, most of the Israelites, in exile. The psalmist is sitting somewhere away from Israel, longing to go back to the temple in order to worship God. He doesn't feel God's presence because he is not able to get to that temple. In fact, it has been torn down. Now all he has is his memories of the past. Remember when we used to all go to the temple and sing to God with so much joy? He even tries remembering the promised land when in verse 6 he says, My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. The area of Israel that he's referring to is the region where all the sources of the Jordan River would come in. The psalmist is thinking back to those streams of water again. The next verse wakes him up from that vision when he says, "Deep calls the deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me." Instead of enjoying the stream of living water, he is experiencing waterfalls, crashing waves of God's judgment. So thinking about the temple makes him despondent. And even thinking about the promised land brings up the reality of God's judgment on Israel. So these are the reasons why the psalmists in chapter 42 and 43 can't feel God's presence. The place where God said he would be, namely the temple, is not available to him. So how does this translate to us now? We don't have a temple to shout inside, no physical place where God dwells. So how do we, as Christians, after the cross, which got rid of the temple, essentially, relate to the psalmist's feelings? Well, ask yourself the question, when are the times that you don't feel the presence of God? When do you feel like the psalmist when he says that God has forgotten him? When has it occurred to you that you desire nearness from God, but there is something blocking you? He feels like he's miles away. There are many reasons why this might occur. We might be under intense pressure due to difficult life circumstances, whether it's a sickness or death in the family, due to a difficult life circumstance, maybe the stars align and family stress, work stress, personal stress all hit at once. And you're exhausted just keeping everything together. On the more clinical side of things, the different forms of depression that can step in front of our feeling like God is there, whether it is postpartum depression, seasonal depression, or one brought about by a chemical imbalance, these are serious clinical issues that affect our sense of intimacy with God. This issue my wife, Sarah, knows all too well as she works as a nurse on the adult mental health unit at the hospital in Kitchener. Sarah sees women come to the unit who have recently given birth and are experiencing a severe episode of depression. Unfortunately, this isn't a rare event, as it is estimated that 10 to 15% of mothers suffer from this condition. While Sarah can explain much better her heart for these new mothers as she helps them on their road to recovery, I just wanted to highlight the stark nature of this sort of depression. These new mothers can go from absolute excitement, anticipating the arrival of their new child, to the feeling of absolute dread at the cries and needs of their new child. They want to enjoy their baby so much, but are physically unable to. It's this sort of thing that can happen to us in our relationship with God. Our spiritual life feels turned down. We feel unable to really enjoy him. We desire to meet with him, but we're unable to find him. Something that is crucial from our psalm today is that when a time of suffering hits you, when there are major stressors or a form of depression, it doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. God in his sovereignty uses all sorts of ways to grow us. And when we feel like we're not close to him, not growing in our spiritual life, we may just not realize what he is doing in us. But let's look at another reason for lamenting that we can learn from these psalms. We can see, even in the first four verses, that there is a lot going on in the head of the psalmist. I'm waiting for you, God. My tears are my food. People questioning my God. This continues in each section of the two psalms. In verse 9 and 10, he says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go around mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God? God, where are you? I feel terrible. My enemies oppress me.'" It's these jumbled together complaints that he says over and over again. He doesn't even bother categorizing his laments. He throws every area of his life in there. It's this complexity of emotions that the psalmist is expressing, which is important to remember as we're lamenting. We don't feel one emotion at a time. When we feel far from God, this can in turn make us question our own self-identity, which could impact our personal relationships. where there aren't need categories, there is a little patterning from the psalmist. Each lamenting section has the same features of laments, but from different angles. First, he starts by lamenting what he had in the temple praising God, thinking about the promised land and how great it was. Next, he laments his day-to-day life, feeling forgotten and surrounded by enemies. And finally, in Psalm 43, he says, "If only I could get back to the temple, my praise would be even better than ever." I think this feature of the Psalms can really hit home for us during a season of suffering in our lives. Just like the psalmist, when we're going through a time of suffering, we lament to God as to why this is happening. Then our minds move to all the things we've lost, how things used to be. We remember the delight and joy we had in the past. Then we might move to what I think is the hardest part, the future that may be affected or lost. This is especially hard for us in this culture of ours. Never in history has a culture had so much opportunity and demands to plan out our futures. I think for most of us here, we might even consider it irresponsible not to plan your future in some way. We have pretty big expectations for our lives, which makes it so hard when something happens and throws all those plans into a thick fog. We're not sure what we're doing at this point. What are my expectations now? How much I will miss the delights and joys that were supposed to come. What these psalms are teaching us is that through the various emotions that come at different times, God wants to hear all of it. This psalm, as our school teacher, is showing us that God wants to hear from us when we're in pain. Early on, when it's stuck in the present, sometime later when it's about the past, and further on about the future. What this might result in is a big ball of mess prayer-wise. God wants it. That's what lamenting is all about. Even better, we have this truth in Romans 8, verse 26 and 27 that says, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." Let's now move to the next aspect of biblical lament. One of the distinguishing features on biblical lament is whom we are lamenting to. It's perfectly normal to lament to our friends and family, to carry each other's burdens. We're kind of asked to do that. But in the end, our laments have to be directed to God. The beauty of this is what God has to offer in our lament, and that is hope. When we were reading the two Psalms, did you notice the repeating refrain that was present after each lament? "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." This is a general feature of lament psalms, the presence of hopeful statements. Psalms 42 and 43 contain a structure of lament followed by a statement of hope. A lament psalm doesn't just contain complaining to God. It's not just a list of issues that we have with God or our lot in life. There will always be a flourish of hope at the end in the lament. In 42 and 43, there are four sections of lament, which means there are four sections of hope. So in our psalms, what is the psalmist doing with these hope sections? I believe the psalmist is challenging his heart during his suffering. What do I mean by this? Well, when we're experiencing a season of suffering, whether at home, work, bad health, whatever it is, there is a major temptation to create a narrative of suffering and despair in our life. Why does this always happen to me? Everything seems to be going against me right now. Does that sound familiar? I know I've used those statements before. Once we've started creating a narrative about the things that happen to us, our emotions can start bending everything towards you or me in a negative way. Listen to the psalmist again. "God, why have you forgotten me? Why do I have to put up with these people constantly mocking me? I've got this bad back, and now people keep mocking me." The psalmist's hopeful sayings are questioning of this narrative. "Oh soul, why are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God." The psalmist is searching for God to be a ballast for his soul, to keep him from getting ahead of himself. An important lesson from this psalmist is the Bible doesn't present our feelings as the starting point for truth or reality, or and reality. As we can see clearly in the Psalms and throughout the Bible, our feelings are a major part of being in God's story. So don't misunderstand me on this point. I am pro emotions and feelings, okay? Great biblical examples are David crying out to God in both highs and lows of his life, or look at Jesus in his incredibly emotional times, whether it was his weeping over the death of Lazarus, or when he was said to his disciples that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. We are emotional beings, but that doesn't mean that what we feel, even what we perceive, is what is. This means that our suffering, while it may be a major aspect of our lives, is not what defines us. It doesn't form a new reality separate from what God has made. The Bible speaks about truth, reality, wisdom, all starting with God. He is our truth, our reality, our wisdom. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it says that God has decided to make foolish the wisdom of the world. God is the one who defines wisdom, not us. So when it feels like your head and your heart on different planets, when what you feel is flatly contradicting what you know about God and his love, we need to let that out. Ask God why he's forgotten you, but then challenge that narrative and remember that it is God's world. He is in control. Staying in God's reality will mean that we have to continue walking through the pain. Even when there's no end in sight, trusting that the same God who sent his son to free us from our sin and our pain, he's got us in his hands. So a great way to illustrate this is by looking at Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. Has anybody read that book? Who's read that book? Yes, great, awesome. In this 17th century novel, we follow the main character, conveniently named Christian, as he travels towards the city of God. He encounters various trials and meets various characters representing Christian virtues. On one of the trials that Christian faces is the Valley of the Shadow of Death. This part of the trail is the most unnerving section of the journey. He comes across two men coming the opposite way, saying that they approached the valley and saw hobgoblins, dragons, pits, and snares. They would be better off just turning back. Christian knows this is the only way to reach the city, and he trudges on. While walking through the valley, he can make out shadows. He hears voices and screaming. For much of the journey, it is so dark that he can barely see his feet as he walks along. Once he gets to the other side of the valley, he turns back to see the shadow as the sun rises. Now that the light shines on the valley, Christian can see more clearly how dangerous the path was as he walked along. He sees how narrow the path was and how on either side of these giant pits, he sees all the awful creatures that were amongst him in the entire journey. Christian understood that on his path to the city of God, there would be times of absolute darkness and danger. These times would terrify him and make him want to turn back. But he trusted that because God laid out the path for him, that he would make it to the other side. Now, for the final section, I wanted to talk about learning to lament. I've covered a couple reasons why we lament to God and why it's crucial to lament in hope, all with some pointers along the way. For this section, I want to ask the question, how do we learn how to lament to God? I think the answer is learning how to praise God. I believe that we should learn how to praise God well so that we can lament to him well. Let's talk about praise. While preparing for this sermon, I read through C.S. Lewis's book on the Psalms called Reflection on the Psalms. It's a really good book. I highly recommend it. In this book, there was a chapter called On Praise that I believe everybody should read. I talked to Carol about the library. I think we're going to get a copy of this book. It's really good. On Praise is the chapter. Lewis talks about how early on in his Christian life, he had trouble understanding why God was so insistent that we praise him. If God is so great, why does he need us to exclaim that, to talk and sing about it? He goes on to ask why the psalmists are constantly calling us to praise God for all the wonderful attributes and works. An example could be Psalm 145 that we might all know. I will exalt you, my God, and my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. David goes on forever and ever in that psalm to talk about how great God is. Why are the psalms filled with those praises to God? Lewis goes on to talk about all the different things we enjoy. On sunset, looking out to the ocean, a great meal of food, or watching our children and grandchildren play. We truly enjoy these things. What is the natural thing to do when we have so much enjoyment in something? We want to talk about it. We want to tell others about how much we enjoy that meal or how much we just adore our grandkids. There is something about these things that just excites our soul, gives us so much joy. But as a result, we want to announce these things to the world. Lewis says that when God calls us to praise him, to announce to the world his glory, he is calling us to enjoy him like we enjoy our kids or grandkids. I think a great way of looking at this is to think about our favorite things in life. We all have favorite things in our lives, the things that we make time for and we simply enjoy doing. It could be watching movies, cooking an extravagant meal, reading a favorite series of books, a favorite mall to walk around in the wintertime. It could be spending time with your grandchildren. On top of all that, we have favorites of favorites. Back when I was a young lad, in the dark ages before the internet, I was obsessed with the original trilogy of Star Wars. Back then, of course, having responsible parents, I was only allowed 30 minutes of TV or movie watching a day. So I would come home from school and watch the last 30 minutes of Episode 6 of Star Wars, with the attack on the Death Star, the Ewoks, the lightsaber battle. It had it all, okay? This was my favorite scene in my favorite movie in one of my favorite activities. We have these favorite things for a reason. We enjoy these things, and for the special favorites, we love to experience them again and again, telling our friends and family about them. These are little bite-sized enjoyments in life. What God is telling us to do is to see delight and joy we experience in our family, friends, and experiences, and see the depth and fullness of enjoyment in him and to praise him. He wants us to delight in him as the ultimate favorite, the one that trumps them all. Not only that, but once we get a taste of that delight we have in God, we won't simply praise him in song or speak of his greatness. Well, we'll do that. We will turn around and take that newfound depth and apply it to all the things we enjoy in other areas of life. We will praise God while we enjoy those movies, that great plate of food, that grandkid. God is not a piecemeal favorite. There is no such thing as having a favorite God, where we sequester him off to the faith part of our lives, where we sing, learn from the Bible, and move on to the other things we enjoy in life. This is the key. To learn to praise God is to learn to trust God with all of our delight and enjoyment. Just like I talked about how hope and lament is based on our trust, our praise is made stronger when we learn to trust God, to trust that even when we find that one thing in this earth that time and time again lifts our spirit, gives us joy, that he is immeasurably greater than that thing. We choose to give God our trust that we will find everlasting joy. So it is great to preach about praise in a lament sermon, but you might be thinking how this relates to biblical lament. I say that we need to learn how to praise God well so that we can learn how to lament well, only because it is a much nicer transition. Learn how to trust God with your full delight and joy so that when you are in time of suffering, you can lean on that same trust to lament to him. Of course, life is not that straightforward. Some of us will get a trial by fire, get walloped by suffering, and get acquainted with trust that way. But either way, I believe trust in God to be the center point that we work from in either praise or lament. When we praise God, we are trusting God with our utmost delight. When we lament to God, we are trusting him with all of our suffering and pain. If trust is to be the center point between our delight in God and our lamenting to God, what makes God worthy of our trust, of that trust? Well, he does have that whole creator of the universe thing on his resume, but our ultimate basis for trust is Jesus. Jesus showed himself to be trustworthy by his life and by his death on the cross. Remember what Paul says in Philippians when he says that Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus went from perfect enjoyment of God as being the second person of the Trinity, taking off his glory and becoming a man, and went to the cross in utter lament. He did this for us. He did this because we don't praise God well and because we don't lament to him well. Remember the psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was lamenting to God, but it wasn't lament without trust. The last half of that psalm, in Psalm 22, is all about hope. Jesus was trusting God in immense suffering on the cross. We owe him our laments and our praise. Now, I want to end this story of a cave rescue. Pretty exciting. Do you remember the story of the group of boys that got stuck in the cave in Thailand? Do we? Yeah? Okay, it was all over the news. The media was in full force, giving us hourly updates as to the chance of finding these boys. And eventually, cave divers managed to find the group huddled on a mound 2.5 miles from the cave entrance. Do you remember how they got these boys out of the cave? They swam them out. The fuller story is that they had to take the boys, who couldn't swim, 2.5 miles through a winding cave with sections only wide enough for one person, rocks jutting out with no visibility to even see very far. They needed the best divers in the world to get them out. What they ended up doing was taking one boy at a time, giving them a mask to breathe with, and placing them down underneath the chest of the diver to carry out the boy to the cave entrance. They placed the boy there specifically to make sure that while they were swimming through the unforgiving cave, hitting rocks and other debris, that it was the diver who took the hits, not the boy. The diver would shield the boy as he followed the thin strand of wire that was leading them out of danger. So you know where I'm going with this. Jesus is our rescue diver. He is carrying us. He took those hits for us on the cross. He is trusting God for us and will get us out of the mess we're in. So in your suffering and lament, when that happens, trust Jesus, clutch to his side, because he will get you through that cave. Let's pray. Lord, I ask as we heard what I said, that you would be honored, that we would trust you with our lives, that we would come to you in joy and despair. Lord, help us as we go this week to trust you when stressors come, and when we want to delight only in those things. We ask in Jesus' holy name, amen.